It is Advent. It is the season of traditions. Don't know all of your family traditions, but we share a lot of them. Decorating, Christmas trees, Christmas carols, all these different things. One of the traditions that our culture shares are Christmas movies. And not just watching Christmas movies, but even arguing over Christmas movies. Arguing over which is the best Christmas movie. And even which ones are Christmas movies. I mean, there's the obvious ones. There's Miracle on 34th Street. And, White Christmas. There's Ralphie and his Red Ryder BB gun in A Christmas Story. And It's a Wonderful Life. There's the not-so-obvious ones that still make it on lists of Christmas movies. Little Woman. Trading Places. Edward Scissorhands. I saw a list this week that even includes Gremlins, and I had to stop and realize, well, yes, it takes place at Christmas. So I guess so, but I wouldn't really call it a Christmas movie, personally. And then there's the one that, at least in American society, is probably the most argued over. It divides our culture into two camps, whether it's a Christmas movie or not. Die Hard. Now, I'm not going to answer the question of whether it's a Christmas movie or not for you this morning. It's a matter of Christian liberty, I promise. You can all do either view, and you can still be a good Christian and a good member of Free Grace. But I want to ask you to consider another strange one, perhaps one you've never thought of as a Christmas movie before. The Terminator. Yes, that one of Arnold and I'll Be Back and, all of that. Now, the argument for Die Hard as a Christmas movie is that it takes place at an office Christmas party. The Terminator doesn't take place at Christmas. As far as I can remember, there's no mention of Christmas at all in it. It doesn't take place in the winter at all. Has nothing about Christmas in it. But it is the story of Christmas. I mean, think about it. The story of the Terminator, it's a story built on the promise of a child who would come to save mankind from the consequences of its mistakes. And isn't that the story of Christmas? I mean, that's the story we see here in Genesis 3. Just instead of death, the death of humanity by, machine holocaust, it's the death of humanity because of our sin. Instead of a cyborg assassin, we have a serpent. Instead of the promise of a child who would lead the resistance and lead humanity to victory over death to the machines, we have the promise of a child who would come and bring victory by crushing not the machines but the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 is the promise of Christmas, the ancient promise of offspring. Or as if you've got an older version, it may translate it there, of the seed. The word that the ESV that we're looking at this morning translates as offspring is literally the word for seeds, for plants, those little things that grow up into big plants. And just the common word. But that word comes to speak of children, of offspring, of descendants. We still speak of it today that way. And yet in Scripture, it was one of the common words for children. It's used 41 times just in the book of Genesis alone to speak of children and offspring and descendants. And that's the promise, the ancient promise of Christmas. But that ancient promise of Christmas is just as strange as thinking of the Terminator as a Christmas movie. Because the ancient promise of Christmas, of the seed, starts with a curse. Now, I mean, think about it. When we think of Christmas, we think of love and salvation and angels and a baby. And what we're given in the ancient Christmas is a serpent and a curse. And yet, we need this because this is the reason for the season. This is why we have to have Christmas. Christmas is God's response to our sin. A holy God, a just and righteous God, cannot ignore the rebellion of His creation. It cannot just let it go, or He is no longer holy and just and righteous. But notice how God responds. He comes to the garden in the cool of the day, we're told, and He asks questions. It's not wrath the way people think, you know, judgment and anger and, you know, let me destroy everything. He comes asking questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you did? But He's asking these questions just like the parent walking into the living room to find the three-year-old and the dog and the box of crayons and the new artwork all over the wall. Now, how do most of us parents respond? You know, something along the lines of, did you do this? You know, we're not really asking, was it you, the three-year-old, that did this? We know it was not the dog. We know it was not the little mythical not me, you know, of the family circus fame. We're giving the child a chance to acknowledge it, to turn to us for grace and mercy. That's what God does. He doesn't need the information. He doesn't need Adam to say, oh, I'm over here, as if God doesn't know where He is. He doesn't need Adam to say, oh, well, you know, I figured out that I was naked on my own. You know, He knows, but He asks to give Adam and Eve a chance to turn back to Him. That's grace. That's grace. God's first response to our sin is to invite them to return to Him, to come back to Him. But in their sin, Adam and Eve respond the same way we do, the same way, you know, that three-year-old does. No, not me. It was the dog. Something only a three-year-old can say with a straight face. Yeah. The dog drew all over the wall. Really? Yeah. I mean, look, Adam says, oh, no, 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 no. Wasn't me. It was the woman whom you gave to me, God. She gave it to me and I ate. You know, and the woman does the same thing. She passes it off too. God turns to her and says, well, what have you done? And she goes, oh, no, the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. And in His grace, God doesn't just leave it there. He starts right where they try to end it. He starts by dealing with the one who led them from Him, with the serpent. He pronounces His just judgment on the serpent first, and then on Eve, and then on Adam. So it goes Adam to Eve to the serpent, and he just walks his way right back down the line. He says, all right, serpent, Eve, Adam, here is what you deserve now. Not in my anger, but because this is the just judgment on it. And here are the consequences of it. Christmas comes, we see here, in the midst of toil and pain, and domination, and death because of sin. All of these entered the world because of our sin, and they remain a part of the world because of our sin. The coronavirus, the racism with which our society struggles, the abuse that goes on daily in our community and throughout this world, the chronic health problems that some of us here face, the job that you hate, the loneliness that you feel in this time, the distance in your marriage, all of these are effects of the fall. All of these are a part of the curse, of the judgment and consequences of our sin. But notice, God pronounces judgment and consequences on Adam and Eve. but he doesn't curse them. Notice that. Yeah. Verse 17, he tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. But it's only the serpent to whom he says, cursed are you. We who deserve to be cursed for our sin are not. There's God's grace again. We share in the effects of our sin. You know, it divides us from those who are closest to us. We're alienated from our loving Heavenly Father. We live in shame, in oppression, and in pain. Yes, but the curse is not on us. The curse is on sin and disobedience and the one who seeks it, who in fact is the father of it all. And in the greatest irony, perhaps in all of history, God uses Satan's attempt to destroy his image in creation, to bring death from life. God uses that to bring life from death. For the seed doesn't just start with a curse. The seed is the promise in the midst of a curse. Ligon Duncan, who used to pastor our partner church, First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, now is the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, he said this. He tells you, you worship a God who loves to bring blessing out of curse. He loves to turn curses into blessing. That's one of the reasons we sing in this Christmas season. We love to lift up our voices using Joy to the World. We love to sing that line, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Built into the curse is the promise of a seed, of offspring, of a child to come. This is one of the great themes of the book of Genesis. I've already mentioned 41 times in Genesis alone does God refer to a seed, a child, a descendant. It's how, you know, that's just by using the word. But it goes on. I mean, verse chapter 4, right after this, this is how it begins. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. There's the first bit of fulfillment of the promise of the seed who would come. There was the first seed, the first child. But it continues. We get to Genesis 9 and Noah and the flood and the promise of the rainbow. And God puts the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant. And he tells Noah, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. And he tells him, as an everlasting covenant. The promise of the seed. We see it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, given to Abraham. It was central to God's covenant with Abraham, this promise of a seed, of offspring, who would be as numerous as the stars. And then we follow the fulfillment of that throughout the Old Testament, starting with Sarah, his old wife, and the miracle of Isaac. And then we see it in Tamar and the strange circumstances there. We see it in the preservation of the Israelites in Egypt for over 400 years. And then as they're brought back to the land and as they multiply there and the seed expands. And then we see Ruth, the Moabitess, who's brought in, redeemed by Boaz to become the grandmother of David. To continue that, and then the promise in Isaiah of the virgin son, the one who would come to be the seed, the Son of God, to be Emmanuel, God with us. A promise picked up in Matthew chapter 1, given to Joseph for the coming of that seed, spoken of by Paul as he writes to the church in Galatia, and says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, his seed, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The promise of the seed is built into the curse itself. And it's the promise of God himself. God doesn't give us some ridiculously convoluted and dangerous and difficult way in which to fight our problem. This isn't a movie like Terminator where, you know, as we go through everything and, you know, it seems over and over again like we're ultimately going to fail and then somehow we pull it out at the end. He doesn't give us something we have to do to fight the curse. He doesn't give us 577 laws that we have to obey in order to overcome this, or even 10 laws that we have to obey to overcome this. He doesn't give us magical words to say, if you just say these words in the right way, with the right gestures, then, you know, then it'll all be gone. He gives us the promise of the seed, the promise that He will fight the battle for us. The curse is God declaring war on the enemy who would take and lead us from God, who would lead us to death from life in Him. It's God saying to the serpent, to that one, I will send my champion, and I will fight the battle. I will fight you for them. The promise of the seed is the promise of Christmas, that God will send the seed who have victory over sin, over death. It's the promise picked up on in those words we heard the angel tell to Joseph. There, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. A Hebrew word, Yeshua, that means the Lord saves. Why? The angel tells Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. This promise is a call. It's a call to give up trying to avoid the judgment on our sin, to stop the rationalizations, the justifications by which we try to deny our sin, to pretend it doesn't exist, or to pretend that it's just this little thing that we can handle that's not such a big deal. It's a call to admit our sin, to own it, to stop acting like we can handle it or there's nothing to handle at all, to admit that we need Christmas, we need the coming of this seed, to turn to Him, to turn to God who deals with our sin fully and completely, what? You know, to turn to Him once, not just once for all, that, but every moment of every day, for every sin, the big ones and the little ones. For the promise of the seed is a promise in the midst of the curse that promises the end of the curse. The promised seed, the one who came at Christmas, came for one purpose: to take on the curse and end it, to give us victory over sin and death. That's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, quoting from the Old Testament. He tells them, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the promise of Christmas, of the seed, the end of the curse of judgment, the end of death and sin itself. But it does not come lightly. Here's the promise. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Yeah. He's going to have victory. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to end with the end of the curse. But the serpent will bruise his heel. It will cost him. Now, the promise of seed of Christmas is the fulfillment of God's judgment on our sin. And only when He bears the full weight of those words that were not spoken to Adam and Eve, "Cursed are you," only when He bears the full weight of that is the curse broken. There on the cross, He becomes the curse for us. He is forsaken by God, and there the curse is destroyed, along with the one who brings it about, the one who sought it. It's the author of Hebrews tells us that, you know, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Only in His death is the end of the curse. Advent is the celebration of the coming of the promised seed, the coming of life in his death. It's a call to faith, to life for those still living in death apart from him, looking for life in anything but him. Nothing else can take on the curse, can bring victory over death for us. But it's also a call to look to his second coming, to that second advent, when he comes again and we see the fullness of his victory, when we live in the fullness of it. It's a call to live that victory here and now, to give ourselves to him, heart and body and soul. This is what Ebenezer Scrooge was getting at the end of a Christmas carol, when after he's visited by all the ghosts, he proclaims, "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future." It's living in the worship of the promised seed who brought an end to the curse, seeking to live every moment of every day for him, for his glory, in him, by his grace. It's letting his grace and love rule our lives, determine our ways, instead of our sin, instead of what looks good to us, instead of what we desire and delights our eyes. The Christian music group For Him, a number of years ago, came out with a song, "A Strange Way to Save the World." It's sung from the perspective of Joseph that Christmas morning there in the stable. And the chorus runs like this: "Why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him, with all the rulers in the world? Why here, inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now, I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world." Now, so true when you think about it from Joseph's perspective, or Mary's, but also true from our perspective. The promise of the seed, this ancient Christmas, highlights the strangeness of Christmas. For it starts with a curse. It begins with the promise of death as the judgment and consequences of our sin, as what we deserve. But that's only the beginning, for it's also the promise of the death of the seed. That the promised one who will come, who will have victory, will die as part of it. And it's the promise that in his death, death itself will die. And we will have life, life as the seed, as children of God. You know, that's what we heard calling us to worship this morning, that by faith in him, we are given the right to become children of God. This is the ancient promise of Christmas, the ancient promise of seed, of life in his death. Let us pray. Oh, Father, in this time as we celebrate the birth of the promised seed, as we think of the baby born in that stable 2,000 years ago, Father, teach us to think not only of his birth, but of his death. His death that brings us victory over death. Father, in him and him alone, do you give us the right to become your children, your seed? May we come to him. If we do not know him, have not come to him before, I pray for us to hear the promise, the ancient promise of Christmas this morning, and to come to him and find life in his death. If we have put our faith in him already, if we are your seed, your chosen seed, I pray we would live in his victory here and now, every moment of every day, as we look and long for his return, when we'll see the fullness of his victory. and every enemy put under his footstool, including death itself. We have the taste of it now. May we live in that taste, proclaiming him for his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.